Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 12. We'll look today at verses 18 through 27. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. As we're turning there, you'll notice that on the table before me is are the elements of the Lord's Supper. And after, as I'm finishing preaching this morning, we'll take part in the Lord's Supper. And I just want to remind you that if you are a baptized believer and in a right relationship with your church, then we invite you to participate. If you're not a believer, have not been baptized, we encourage you not to participate. Not because we're trying to point you out or embarrass you or any of those kind of things, but because we want you to participate in this biblically. And that's a time when you can pray, ask God, say, God, help me to understand my relationship with you. Help me to understand what it means to be right with you. Help me to understand the difference between me and those people around me and what has caused that. There's obviously nothing different. They're not better than I am. They don't look any different from me. They're sinners like I am. What's going on here? The only difference is Christ. And so the supper calls us to respond to Christ, whether we participate or whether we watch others who participate in that. And so that's a biblical encouragement for you as we approach that. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 and following. And Sadducees came to him who said that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. Now, remember that Mark is over and over through the book, time and again, calling us to recognize that the kingdom of God is near, that it's at hand. That Jesus himself has started preaching and saying, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand. And over and over again, you see these things that reflect on the reality that the kingdom of God is both at hand, and yet it has not fully come. So we're kind of living in this already but not yet state. And Jesus, in the last few days now before his death, from the crucifixion, is being questioned by all these groups of people. And this group that comes to him in this passage are called the Sadducees. The Sadducees are kind of an aristocratic, wealthy group of people who are pretty materialistic, and they do not believe in life after death. I think that might be some of the cause of why they're so materialistic. They're just this world oriented. They're all about gathering things to themselves because they believe that after they die, that's it. There is no life after death. And yet they wrestle with the Pharisees who believe there is a resurrection. And so I think they come to Jesus with something in common with the Pharisees. They hope to see Jesus destroyed because Jesus has been messing up their material prosperity by casting the sellers and the vendors out of the temple area. And they also hope maybe to kill two birds with one stone here by getting Jesus to recognize that there's no resurrection, no life after death, and so they can go kind of na-na-na-na-na at the Pharisees. You can almost imagine that since their very childhood, the Sadducees and the Pharisees go to Hebrew school together, and the little Sadducee boy go over to the little Hebrew boy and say, there's no resurrection. I mean, to a Pharisee boy and say, there's no resurrection. And he'd say, is two, is not, is two, is not. And the Sadducee boy would go, oh yeah, well if, and give him this little seven brothers test. And then the Pharisee boy might be reduced to saying, well, my dad can beat your dad up, because they didn't really have any question for this. Here was a sort of a conundrum from the Scriptures. And the Sadducees come with this conundrum to Jesus. Another little thing that you need to know about the Sadducees is that they did not really receive as authoritative any of the Scriptures except for the first five books. The books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those were their Bible as far as they were concerned. That's where the authority of God was revealed. And so they didn't really receive all these other Scriptures that they had available in those days. And they come to Jesus with this situation out of the fifth book, Deuteronomy, chapter 25, about verse 5. And they say, they present this issue to Jesus. Moses taught us this. So if that's really true, if there's really a resurrection, isn't that kind of goofy to think about that a man would be in heaven with his six brothers and they would all have the same wife? Isn't that a violation? And so as a result, since this is a goofy situation, we think there is no resurrection. There is no life after death. What do you think, Jesus? And Jesus responds to them out of the same set of books that they hold to be true. He cites from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. You don't understand the Scriptures, Jesus said. So he cites to them the Scripture, and you don't understand the power of God. And those are the two challenges that I want to present to us today to think about. In the error that they find themselves, Jesus says, you don't understand the Scriptures, and you don't understand God's power. This past week, I didn't want to be a pastor anymore. It's not that I didn't want to be your pastor, because I like you guys and you're really nice people. But I just generally didn't want to be a pastor anymore. For the last couple of weeks, I've been kind of thinking that. And thinking, you know, ditch digging, truck mufflers, go back to medical school. What is it that I think I could do? Those are all easy professions. Not certainly faced with all the challenges that I have and the difficulty and the weight and the pressure that seems to be bearing down on me. I don't think I can measure up to this anymore. I don't want to do this. Do you ever feel like that? I don't want to be a mom anymore. It's too hard. I don't want to be a student. The pressure is too great. I don't want to be a professor. I don't want to do my job anymore. I just can't accomplish these things anymore. And I want to help us avoid error. And hopefully we can make all this make sense, because you can't get inside of my brain and see this whole process that I've kind of been able to go through in the last week and a half. But hopefully we can be challenged to not fall into error in our thinking by being reminded that we need to understand the Scriptures. And I know you guys all believe the Scriptures, and I know that you believe that there's truth in them. But are we understanding them? Are we taking steps to be able to understand them accurately? And then, when we do understand what the Scripture calls us to, do we really believe that God's powerful enough to deliver? That may be the bigger picture. You know, one day this past week in either Psalm 92 or 93, I sat there reading in my early morning time of the strength of the waves and the massiveness of the ocean. And immediately I had these pictures of Mississippi and Louisiana that we've seen when we've gone down there to work. And of the just miles and miles and miles of destruction that were wrought by the Gulf of Mexico sweeping into that area. And the passage says, mightier than all this is the Lord our God. Greater than these things. And I just had to be reminded that I had started to think, you know, God, the success of your church is all dependent on me. And how good I do my job. Good. How well I do my job. And how all these kinds of things. And while I do have responsibility, ultimately, this rests upon God's power to deliver that which He has promised in His Word. So are we thinking accurately about God's Word, and do we really believe He's powerful enough to deliver? Those are the basic questions that we want to try to answer today. To avoid error, I need to understand the Scriptures. That's the first thought that I'd like to encourage you to think through today. To avoid error, I need to understand, and if I could kind of just add this little blurb to your notes, I need to understand and submit to the Scriptures. I don't just need to understand them in my head, but I need to understand and submit to the Scriptures. I mentioned to you a moment ago that Jesus goes right to the Scripture to answer the question of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Scripture that He cites is from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is standing in front of the burning bush. And out of the bush, God communicates to Moses. And one of the things he says to him, by the way, if you're having trouble believing that old burning bush story, Jesus evidently believed it because he quotes it from that passage here in the New Testament, okay? So if let's just say if Jesus can believe it, we can throw ourselves out there too in faith. God communicates to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And the thing that, why does Jesus run there to that passage in order to communicate that there is a resurrection after the dead? Because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. God is not the God who has built a relationship with someone that then somehow because of death ceases. He's not the God who has come to make all these provisions and promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob just to have them cut off by the ultimate result of sin, which is our physical death. But God is the God, Jesus says, of the living, not the God of those who have ceased to be. And so he's telling these Sadducees there is life after death because God has promised that there will be. So not only is he just referring to the logic that God is the God of the living, and since he tells Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they are alive, but he's also referring to the covenant promises that God has made that are communicated much more specifically for us in Hebrews chapter 11. If you think about Hebrews 11:10, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then if you move on down to verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, in other words, if they were just talking about a physical place, they could have gone back to that place. But instead, as it is, the Scripture says, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. God has made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to provide for them an eternal home, a provision, a promise that overcomes not just the temporal difficulties of this life, but even physical death, to secure for them something for all eternity. And those were the things that those guys had set their eyes upon. And they were hoping upon those things, not just the temporal provisions that God was making for them. Now, Jesus is rebuking the Sadducees because they don't understand these covenant pictures that the Old Testament points to and reveals for them. As they're taking one passage of Scripture, they're not balancing it with the rest of what Scripture says. And so I want to give you three little tips, three encouragements as you think about doing this in your own life. And if you'll jot down 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, I'd like to remind you of this responsibility, not just because it's a good idea. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, I understand that that's written from Paul to Timothy as a young pastor, and that it has a primary and first application to Timothy as he's giving leadership to the church, but I believe it also has an application to us in general, because you are responsible as well to even be as the Bereans, to examine the Scriptures and to see if the things that I teach you are true. And so you have that not only responsibility but privilege to be one who is not ashamed rightly handling the word of truth. The converse of that would seem to be pretty easy to understand, that if we're not handling the word of truth rightly, that we should be ashamed of that. And so God calls us to be handling His word rightly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, again, a familiar passage, reminds us that how Timothy from childhood had been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, I read you that passage because I want to challenge you to be reminded that it is in these Scriptures that we ourselves find our very life and the direction of life. It's not in our going off and wandering after all the different ideas and concepts and cultures and vain philosophies of men that are around us. And particularly, it's not following after the things that we can conjure up inside of us. That seems to be kind of the byword of the day, is to find in ourselves what is truth. And I want to just give you this little illustration of how we can get in trouble sometimes by that. There's a young man in a large university, not Auburn, who wants to buy a guitar because he wants to learn how to play music for Jesus. But he's poor. And in order to buy, you know, like college students are, he's poor. And he wants to go into debt to buy this guitar. And he wants to buy a really nice guitar, so he wants to go into pretty considerable debt. And his campus minister sits down with him and points out in the scriptures several places that encourage him not to go out into debt, you know, to be prepared to make a purchase. And if he wants to buy a guitar, start saving his money and stop going to movies and spending it on other things that he's spending it on, you know, like I do. So this guy hears the counsel from the scripture and from his campus minister, and then he goes out and he leaves his Bible at home and he just goes out in the park to pray and commune with God. And he's sitting on a rock praying and asking God, "So what is your will? I understand what the Bible says, but what do you want me to do?" And he closes his eyes and he finishes the prayer and he opens his eyes and he looks down at the ground and there's a guitar pick laying on the ground. True story. And because he sees a guitar pick laying on the ground, he believes it's God's will for him to go and buy the guitar and to go into debt. True story. That's the kinds of things that we can do when we start wandering off from God's Word. So we want to be careful about that, and here are three ways that we can be careful. First of all, let Scripture interpret Scripture. As we're digging through the Word, and as things may not make sense to us, or if they may rub us a little bit of the wrong way, or we don't understand what they're saying, let Scripture interpret Scripture. For instance, when Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 50, "If you don't eat my body, you have nothing to do with me," was Jesus encouraging cannibalism? Well, no, Jesus wasn't encouraging cannibalism. We have to go to other places where Jesus talks about the Lord's Supper, like in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, or over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about the fact that this body is for you, and as we take the supper, we're casting ourselves in faith upon the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. Secondly, beware your framework. Beware of your framework. What does that mean, framework? Well, everybody comes to the Scripture with framework, with a past. For instance, if someone from a communist bloc country reads Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following, and he sees there that the New Testament church had all things together in common, what's that going to bring up a picture of in his mind? Well, the first church must have been communistic. Because they had it, and that's a bad idea, he says. you have to take the Scripture and understand that your framework will press itself on the Scripture. When the guys who were interpreting or doing a translation for King James came to passages that used the word baptizo, they couldn't translate the word immerse because the king was a paedo-baptist. And framework shapes the way they translate. And think about that. They transliterated the word baptism. That's one theory, anyway. You know, so whatever your framework is, what your background is going to shape and influence the way that you understand Scripture. And you need to beware your framework. Be careful of it. And thirdly, context is king. Context is king. Always context must help us understand the Scripture. In a few weeks, I'll get the chance to go back to Brazil, and one of the hardest habits I have to break is going like this. When someone says to me, "Would you like this?" I want to go, "That's okay." Well, in Brazil, this is an extremely vulgar and offensive gesture. When I'm doing points in a sermon, I go, "Number one, number two, number three," because I can't do this without doing this. I mean, I just can't do it. My little stumpy fingers, they won't do that. You know, in Brazil, you do this. That's good. Like that. This is great. Not this. Context shapes how you understand those things. See, in America, good deal. In Brazil, everybody's looking at you like hurtfully. Context. So when you're looking together through a verse of Scripture, you don't want to be like the fellow who was saying, God, I want to know your will for my life today. And he was doing, you know, the flip and point method. You flip the Bible open and go. And he read Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. It says, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he thought, that's not an exciting thing for the day. So he flipped over and he pointed again. And he got Luke chapter 10, verse 37, which says, go and do thou likewise. Really, really old illustration of the danger of taking things out of their context. You want to understand what's going on around a passage of Scripture. And I would encourage you to cast away the hunt and peck method of reading the Scriptures altogether. Last week I said that we need to be people whose consciences are informed, soaked with the Scriptures, and we need to be doing that and understanding them and submitting to them if we're going to avoid falling into error. Errors like thinking that I have to make the church successful. Secondly, we avoid despair by being filled with hope in the power of God. The Sadducees were in error, and as a result, I surmise that they hated Jesus because he was attacking the very source of their materialistic prosperity. The temple business, what was going on there. They didn't care what the Pharisees were after. They just wanted Jesus to leave their business alone. And so they were ganging up together with the Pharisees and the others to destroy Jesus. And there was a sense of despair over what they believed to be their only hope because of their lack of understanding of the Scriptures. And so we avoid despair by being filled with hope in the power of God. In verse 25, back in Mark chapter 12, Jesus declares very pointedly a picture of the power of God that the Sadducees were missing. See, the Sadducees thought, if there is a resurrection, if there is a life after this, it's just another one just like this. There's no difference. Everybody will still be married. They'll still be giving, you know, still be having children. They'll still be doing their business and so forth and so on. So what's the use of that? There's no resurrection. Jesus is saying that they've missed the very power of God and that He is going to transform us, to change us, to produce something altogether different in the resurrection. And He points that out in verse 25 by saying, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. It doesn't mean that we become like the same as the angels. It doesn't mean we become angels. But it means that there is a transformation of us. We're going to talk about what this transformation looks like very, very briefly this morning. But the point here is that God has the ultimate word and the final word regarding death. And that He's taking, in the resurrection, He's taking death away altogether. That way, nobody will ever die again. So there's no need to be replacing the population with babies. There's no need particularly for marriage. In fact, all the things that marriage has been pointing to as it is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church will then be fully realized as we come into a perfect and right relationship with God in Christ, as our sin has been put away, as our bodies have been renewed, as death has been vanquished and put away and is no more. Marriage will not be needed. It won't be a necessary thing. Now, this passage doesn't begin to exhaust all the ideas about the final state or what's coming in the resurrection. But let me just say these two things about our resurrected state. The first of those is that in our final state, our bodies will be literally resurrected. Our literal physical bodies will be raised again. The very body that you and I have will be buried. If Jesus tarries and we die and are put in the grave, this body will be buried, but it will one day be raised again. In John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, we read that the very literal body of Christ was raised from the dead. That the place where He was empty. Nothing was left behind in the tomb but the grave clothes. And when Jesus summons the dead who are in the grave on the day of resurrection, those graves will give up their dead as well. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So our literal physical bodies will be raised again in the final state. But secondly, in the final state, our bodies will be changed. It's not just a new body substituted for the old, but it is this body transformed into the new. I don't really have time to go through all the realities of that or to prove it to you. And honestly, sometimes I don't know if you really care. If you really care, if you'll come see me afterwards, or we're going to have a sermon talk back this morning, and we can dig through some of those details. But the whole point of this is that these physical bodies will be raised, and that they're going to be literally changed, that they're going to be perfected and made right. They're going to be spiritual bodies in the sense that they will be without sin, and they will be holy and perfectly and purely and rightly related to God, and that all of our actions and reactions and desires and longings and everything that we are will be right with Christ. This is the transforming power of God that is at work even now in us through Christ. See, the thing that we look forward to is the thing that gives us the hope for right now. The fact that God has the final word on all these things is the thing that gives us encouragement to press after Him. So until then, we're directed by the Scriptures. If we will understand them rightly, we're directed by the Scriptures to be transformed and changed. God is powerful enough to bring this about. And the resurrection of Christ is our assurance that He will do this again, even in us. So, today I want to be a pastor again. But it's not because I feel suddenly like I'm so much better at it than I was last week. I hope I get better. For your sake, I hope I can get better at this. But it's not that I'm hoping in some new found ability that I discovered in myself this week. I want to be a pastor again because I want to point you to a proper hope. And I want to point you to the same encouragements that I discovered this week in thinking through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, even as we'll be thinking about that in taking the supper in just a moment. See, God is not going to make this church what it ought to be because I am something special. And God doesn't like me because I'm something special, necessarily. God loves Christ. And I'm not righteous because I've earned it. As Stan read in Isaiah 61, I'm clothed in a robe of righteousness because the Lord Jesus Christ was naked on the cross and gave up His right. I'm taking this cup this morning and I'm drinking the cup of life, as it were. I'm enjoying the cup of life that Christ offers because Christ drank the cup of God's wrath when He died on the cross. And I'm able to offer hope to you, and I'm able to hope that you and I both will be transformed, not because of there's something clever that I can conjure up, but because of Christ and Him crucified, and because of that alone. And so as God gives me breath and the opportunity to continue to pastor, I'll keep calling you to Christ. Calling you to Christ. Calling you to hope in Christ. Calling you to be transformed. Calling you to hope. You know what? I can be different. I can make progress. I can be transformed. I can be set free from this bondage of sin. I can hope to make progress in holiness because of Christ and because of Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You with, I hope, grateful hearts for Your goodness to us in Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would somehow take these realities, this simple call to understand what Your Scriptures call us to do. What is the next thing that You've called us to do and to be in the Scriptures? How have You called us to a right relationship with You and with each other? How have You called us to approach living in this world that will one day be transformed? How have You called us to be a people who are already but not quite quite yet in the kingdom? How have you called us to deal with our own sin and our own depression and brokenness and sorrows and miseries? How have you called us to respond to the offenses that are committed against us? How have you directed us to deal with our possessions? How have you called us to respond to all of these different kinds of things? Father, and then would you give us power to believe that you are able to bring to pass what you have promised in your word, that you are able to transform us from a people who were once selfish and bitter, liars, cheats, unfaithful, to men and women who are righteous altogether because of Christ, men and women who are enjoying right relationships, living in truth, honesty, integrity, without violence, demonstrating self-control, gentle, patient, kind. Oh God, you can actually bring these things to pass. You can produce these wonderful fruits in our lives. You are able to do it because you hold the keys to death and to hell. And you have given us life in Christ. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.